And our scripture reading is from the prophet Isaiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 14, verses 9 to 15. Isaiah 14:9. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Our scripture lesson will be drawn from, in part, James chapter 4. And I will read the first 10 verses of James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Here ends the reading of this portion. Let's pray for his guidance now. How we praise you, O Lord, our Savior, for how you humbled yourself beyond our every conception. We pray, O Lord, that if indeed we would have your Spirit and be led by you, that we too would learn the humility that you lived and showed to us. We ask that you'll tear down the walls of resistance, the defensive spirit that we're inclined to develop when we talk about subjects of humility as it applies to ourselves. May we be receptive to your Holy Spirit of truth. And we ask that you would shine your light into our hearts, that we may see ourselves in the light of your holy word. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We all think we understand what that means, but I'll bet we don't. I don't believe we have a real conception of what James is talking about when he really talks about humility. Lamenting and mourning and crying because we asserted our will in opposition to someone else's interest? There's a lot of confusion in our postmodern world about what it is to be truly humble. John Piper quotes from G.K. Chesterton in regard to humility and the modern world. It's the beginning of the 20th century, in fact, that Chesterton wrote this. But he observed that an honorable man would doubt himself, but he would never doubt the truth. So he humbles himself before God, who is truth. But it's not the same today. Today, people doubt the truth, but they never doubt themselves. So as Piper adds, people resent the Christian conviction that all people, including Jews, and I might add Muslims, need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Now, remember talking with a Jewish man about Jesus, and he told me, in his opinion, that Jesus was the most arrogant man who ever lived. But Piper asserts that things have gotten so bad that if a fire bursts out in a theater, no one would cry fire because they might be wrong about the truth of their statement. After all, it could be smoke from a vapor in a clothes dryer. That's how bad things are become. And so we're living in a postmodern world following a pathway to destruction. A destruction of our civilization that has no ground in any truth or absolutes. Because the civilization lives for itself, believes only what it chooses to believe, and doubts the facts, the truth, the message of the Word of God that had been preached in America from the beginning. But true humility leads down a different pathway. It's the pathway of life and glory. So today, I want us to try to define what true humility is. Not according to the way people think of it today, but according to the Word of God. And I will do that by comparing three ways that lie before man. There is the way of destruction, or the way of Satan, such as our nation and civilization is seeking now, following. Then there is the way of Jesus. And then there is the way of true humility. Let's look at each of these paths. First of all, there is the way of Satan, which is the way of destruction. It began, of course, in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was Satan's poison. The pride was what he tried to attempt to stir in Eve. It was pride that stirred the devil from the beginning. It is his character. Paul says it is the condemnation of the devil, pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. And it seems to reflect back on Isaiah 14 that you heard read earlier. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And so it was with that same spirit that he entered the garden as a serpent. Now, some people think that the original sin was pride. Actually, the original sin was failure to believe God's word. It's just that simple. But it was pride that Satan used to beguile Eve to question God's word. I am important. I have my own point of view. That fruit looks desirable to eat. I want to be wise. And so we find pride moving Eve to doubt God's word. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. God knows you shall be as gods. And Eve says, I will be an independent thinker. I will think for myself. Does it sound familiar? Yes. And so Satan's strategy succeeded. When man fell, man lost his humility. The resulting condition that befell mankind is aptly described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 21 to 23. Quote, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man. Now pride works in man like the serpent did in Eve. There's nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so subtle and so difficult to apprehend and so dangerous as pride. It's interwoven in the very fabric of our natural being. Humankind is infested by the devil's spirit, poisoned with a serpent's venom, pride. No tree can grow except in the root system in which it is planted. Everyone who is born in original sin is planted in Satan's root system. Mankind is rooted now in Satan's nature. He has been from the beginning, and it's seen in every branch and every leaf and every fruit that man produces. Out of pride, he refuses to give in. He rages against himself. He insists on having his own way, seeing things his own way. He insists on his rights. Now we look and see how the problem has shown and blown itself out of proportion today. You can start with Russia and China. Why are Russia and China at odds with America? Obviously, possession of power, economic control. Why are workers underpaid so many times for more profits for the company? Why can't people settle their differences? Often it's because neither side will give in. Why do we carry resentments against one another? Or on the other hand, why are our feelings so easily hurt? Why is there impatience with the weakness that others have? Why is there indifference over the needs of others? Why do we make sharp and hasty judgments? Why do we send biting texts and emails? Do we use every advantage, such as Facebook or Messenger, to undermine others who we disagree with? Why are we so unforgiving of certain offenses? It's all rooted in the devil's devilish pride. Pride is the motivation of every sin, just as it was from the beginning. And because of it, we hate, we covet, we complain, we are critical, we are jealous, we are disobedient, and we're unable to love unconditionally. Pride raises itself above God or other people. Pride refuses to assume the role of a servant. Unless there's something in it for me. If only recognition. Servant, you'd ask? Servant? Who said we were being proud simply because we don't want to be servants? The Bible says. Jesus says. And so before we go further, we have to go on then and compare the way of Satan to the way of Jesus. What is the way of Jesus? Well, he made it known from the beginning. He had many things to say about humility. Just add up the content of his messages. You've heard all these verses before, but have you ever thought to stop to think that this was essential to the ministry of Jesus? It was the heart of Jesus' message after believing in him. First, you believe in him, and then you follow him. And when you follow him, you take up your cross and follow him. You can't separate the gospel from humility. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18:4, whoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. Last week I mentioned that we are studying maturity, growing in maturity. We cannot become mature until we become children, I said. In Matthew 20, 26 and 27, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And over and over and over, he reiterates the same message. And he taught it in his parables, the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:9-14. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Or the parable of the servants in Luke 14:7-10. So likewise, when you have done all these things which were commanded you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. In the parable of the ambitious guest in Luke 14:10-11, but when you are invited, he says, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you shall have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it was not just the teachings of Jesus, but in fact it was the life. Jesus lived a life of humility. It was necessary that he live a life of humility in order for him to redeem us. Man, you remember, lost humility before God because he did not submit to the will of God. So the path of obedience became the way to salvation for Christ. Christ had to submit to God. Man did not. Christ did submit. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And so it says then from Philippians 2 that he humbled himself in submission to God and man, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. Taking on the form of a servant then is essential. It was essential. Required that Jesus live a life of humility that Adam had lost. He had to live a life of a servant if he was going to be a proper substitute and representative of us. And so he is foretold to be the servant of the Lord. And he is portrayed before us all as a servant of men. He declared, I always do those things which are pleasing to him. He was not self-willed, self-determining. He must take the place and fulfill the purpose of man by a life of perfect humility. It would be necessary for him when he was arrested and when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and before all his triers, he had to keep silent like a lamb. Like a lamb before shearers is dumb, said Isaiah, speechless. So he opened not his mouth. Not one word of self-defense amidst all those false accusations. He had to do it because he was taking our place. It was so unfair. It was so unjust. That's just it. If he had not assumed the full mantle of humility, he could not have tolerated this indecent justice. And so Jesus throughout his ministry spoke of himself that way. He says in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. Not, I can do everything myself. He said in John 6:38, I am come not to do my own will. Not, I have so many things I want to get done myself. In John 7:16, he said, my teaching is not mine. And in John 14:10-24, he said, the words that I say, I speak not from myself. He didn't say, nobody listens to me. In John 8:28, he said, I do nothing of myself. Not, I want to do it myself. John 8:50, he said, "I seek not my own glory, not." Nobody ever appreciates me. These words reflect Jesus' whole outlook on his life and work. He was a servant. He did not seek his own glory or benefit. It wasn't a temporary sentiment he felt at times in certain moods. It was what drove his whole life. He felt himself to be a servant of God, a servant of man. And now he tells us to model our lives after him. Matthew 20:27-28, he said, "Whoever therefore desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So this brings us to ourselves and the third way, the way of true humility. What is true humility, I ask again? First of all, true humility starts with God. True humility sees God as all, in himself. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever, who fills all in all, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That was Adam's first conception of the meaning of life. That he was created by the handiwork of God and given life by the breath of God. It was all about God. God is not a fellow being in the universe, only bigger. God is not to be seen as an object merely of religious worship. God is not the way to self-fulfillment. God is not to be seen as one of many things you love and adore, only you love him most. God is to be seen as the absolute. He in him we live and move and have our being. Our source, our life, our direction for life, with a continual consciousness that every moment God is working all in all. And I am just one small fragment, one dust particle in a whole mountain of God's purpose and creation. Therefore, humility begins with a sense of subordination to God in Christ. As Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6. So humility begins with God. It is seeing God as all in himself. Secondly, humility is seeing self then as nothing. That's the corollary. It sees self as nothing in itself. Not entirely because we're sinners, but because of creation. In ourselves, we are nothing. We are created an empty carcass of dust until God breathed in us. We own nothing of ourselves. All that is we have has been given to us. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, then why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? As if you were born with this." We think we're born with certain rights. God-given rights, remind you. But many people confuse having rights and having things is the same thing. It is not. We deserve nothing. God is not made, man rather, is not made to ascribe to power or wealth or glory for himself. He is not designed to look up to himself.
I mean, stop and think about it. How can one man look up to himself? What place can he assume outside of himself to look up to himself? Our pride is just continually circular reasoning. Rather, man sees himself, should see himself, as Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the faith. Abraham said, "I am but dust and ashes," in Genesis 18:27. Or Job, when he spoke of all his riches, he ended up recognizing how so easily everything could be taken away, and then he realized, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's all about God, you see. David, in his meditations upon the Lord one night, was asking about this. He was perplexed. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Psalm 8:3-4. We are vessels. We're only channels. We're conduits. We're the copper piping in a house through which the living God can manifest the riches of his wisdom and the power and goodness and allow his riches to flow through us. But it's his riches. You don't put pipes in your house just for decorative purposes. Oh, what a nice, shiny copper piping that is. Do you keep it polished? No. If you don't have water, you don't need pipes. The water is the life. What God works through us is like water to a pipe. We are only the pipe. This means then that in order for us to see ourselves as useful at all, of any value whatever, it is to make ourselves of no value and allow ourselves to be filled by God. To use another illustration, what good is it to have a glass that's empty? What good is it if you fill that glass with your own things and dirt or a child's trinkets or jewelry? You end up with not enough room for water in it. You dump out all of the other things in order that you may put clean water in it and drink the life-giving water. And that is the way we need to see ourselves. That's the way of true humility. John Piper reminds us that humility does not feel a right to better treatment than Jesus got. That's a fine application. You consider the way Jesus was treated and you say, "Oh, he's better than me. He's God. He's the Son of God." No, he humbled himself. It was even more difficult for him to humble himself, since he thought not robbery to be equal with God. But he was slapped. He was derided. He was gossiped against. He was given many promises, and the promises broken. He was told one thing, and later it was told taken back by people like Peter. He gave his heart to people and they walked away. Should we expect any better ourselves? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. 1 Peter 2:21-23. And there you have it. The way of Satan, the way of Christ, the way of true humility. Three ways we must choose for our lives. There is a destination to every way. Those who choose to follow the serpent's way will surely die, as it says in Revelation 20. The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20:10. But those who follow the way of true humility, the way of true humility is the way of Christ. I've described Christ separately from us because Christ was a separate gesture. Christ was the greater sacrifice. Christ was the one who gifted us. But now he calls us to follow his way. Those who follow the way of true humility must follow the way of Christ. This is the great promise and hope of the Christians, for the way of Christ leads to glory. Therefore, the way of true humility also leads to glory. I'm not talking about monkish or ascetic humility. I'm not talking about the humility of those who merely take a vow of poverty, or the humility you might see of a Buddhist Krishna. Whatever, it is the humility of Jesus Christ that will lead you to the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the way of true humility and how it does lead to Christ's glory. The glory of Christ is described in, as I said, Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no repute, no reputation, no concern of anybody for himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant. So Jesus said, I seek not my own glory. Now, as I portrayed Jesus' self-effacing humility in my letter to you this week, I pointed out that Jesus effectively put a mask over his face to conceal his true glory so that he could enter into human society. He did it because he loved us. He did it because he put the interest of others in preference to himself. Why can't we get that message? Somebody else's concern is more important than my own. And that's the place Jesus took, and it is the way to glory. And then it was not Jesus that took off the mask. He didn't ever take off the mask. He died with that mask still on him. It was God the Father that later raised him from the grave and exalted him to the highest heavenly glory. God the Father. Therefore, Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Father did for his Son, because the Son kept that mask on all his life. And he died with it on. So for all those who follow him, the path to the glory that God has ordained for his Son lies before us. It is a path of glory. It is the path to the higher life. But the way that we take that path is to follow Jesus Christ, to take up our cross. It is to go down, down, lower down, if you want to go the path to the higher life. Empty your lives of personal issues, of wants and drives, if you want God to lead you and God to fill you. Take no place before God or man but that of a servant. That is your work. Whatever your station in life, I'm not saying quit work. But assume the role of a servant, whatever that station of life may be. Jesus was a carpenter for a while, with his father, I guess. But he became a teacher and a rabbi, homeless. But he was a servant in both situations. If we do that, then like Jesus Christ, God will do the exalting as he originally intended for man when he first created him. And that's why, again, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And 1 Peter 5:7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You see the element of faith? I'm going to be preaching on faith and humility too. And humility is necessary to faith. But that's for another Sunday. The point is, he cares for you. He wants to exalt you. He intended originally for mankind to have dominion and glory, to reflect his own image before all creation on earth. And he wants to do that again, and he wants to give you the honors and the inheritance of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why should we doubt him then? Why should we have to fight for our own glory? Why should we have to make ourselves in such a way as to look up to ourselves, which is an impossibility? It is he that raises the poor out of the dust. Said Hannah as she prayed for a son. He raises up the poor and he brings down the exalted, prayed Mary, sang Mary in her Magnificat. Friends, this is the way to liberty. It is liberty. His service is our highest liberty. It's liberty from sin and it's liberty from self. Waiting on God and for his will, that's security. And security is liberty. But oh, I know, it's hard. It's so hard. It's a learned skill to become humble in our lives because pride is so natural. Pride is so difficult to throw off. But when we find ourselves in difficult straits, difficult hurt feelings, resentments, insults, and so on, competition, look to Jesus. Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Look to Jesus. He never talked about his own power, his own will, his own glory. Of all he said, it is not I. I am nothing. My Father is all. Doesn't matter what I want, whatever you want, O Lord. Yet Jesus lost nothing by giving all to God. And now he is highly exalted. He is our intercessor. And that is the glory of those who learn true humility. By following Christ, they will take their places with Christ in heaven, in glory. And those who trust in God's fatherly care and cast their care upon him and surrender self, take the role of a servant. Think of yourself as a servant. You are the ones that God will provide for as you have need. You will find contentment. You will find peace. You will have security. Nobody can take away from you that which was never yours. But the truth is, pride must die, or nothing can live in you. The seed of every good work must be sown in the soil of humility, or there will be no reaping in heaven. So, dear friends, do this. Go home and pray for humility. Throw up to him every hindering resistance within you. Judgmentalness, anger, bitterness, prideful ambition, resentments of others. Empty yourself of yourself and become a servant. Seek only God's good pleasure and wait for his provision. As Thomas Reed wrote, O dear anointed Jesus, all my hopes are fixed on thee. In your tender, sweet compassion, cast a smile of love on me. Fill my soul with heavenly graces gently falling from above. Meekness, patience, pure affection, sweet humility and love. Let's pray together. That is our prayer, Lord. that you would fill our soul with the heavenly graces of Jesus Christ, his meekness, his humility and love. Lord, we can't do this ourselves. We need your Spirit. We need your work in our lives. If necessary, yes, we need your chastening hand. We need repentance. We need reconciliation. We need to forget about ourselves. And Lord, help us see that this is not a negative message. It is really the message of exaltation and glory. It is a message of liberty and Christ-likeness. So, Lord, I pray that you will enable us to know that even though we are bearing our crosses, we are following Jesus. And this we ask in his name. Amen.